Last week we were looking at Mark chapter 8, where Peter confessed to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And that happened in Caesarea Philippi, 20 miles or so north of Lake Galilee. Above Caesarea Philippi are the foothills which go up to the highest mountain in that part of the world, which is Mount Hermon, which is in Lebanon today. In the next chapter, we read that Jesus immediately afterwards takes Peter, James, and John up to a very high mountain, which surely must be Mount Hermon. And there he is transfigured before them. His face, according to one gospel, shines like the sun. Even his clothes dazzle with light. Moses and Elijah, the great lawgivers and prophets of the Old Testament time, appear there. Peter is overwhelmed. He doesn't know what to say, so he says something which doesn't sound quite right. He says, "Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." They are then surrounded by a cloud, not just a mist, but a cloud of light, which appears many times in Old Testament times. And from that cloud of light, the voice of the Father is heard. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus, the Son of God, came to live in our sinful world with its sorrow for a number of years. On Mount Hermon, he went back home. Not that Mount Hermon is heaven, but there heaven was opened to him. He went back home for a while, perhaps just for a few minutes, before he would go on to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. It's a story of glory. And the Bible tells us that it is the eternal destiny of all who are redeemed by Christ that we too should partake in that glory. This is the prayer of Jesus in John 17. He says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me. May they be with me where I am to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." That is God's purpose for us, that we might partake in that glory forever. Now that might not appeal to everyone. They might wonder, well, what is glory after all? But that is only because our imaginations are so feeble. Perhaps like a child who has only known life in a city slum and is satisfied with making mud pies and doesn't really seem attracted to a holiday at the seaside because he can't even imagine what it would be like. And we are far too easily satisfied with messing about with the pleasures of this world, drink, ambition, and films and other things which we fill our lives with. We should set our hearts as human beings on glory. Our desires are far too weak for the things that really matter, which will give us the greatest joy, excitement. Beyond our imagination, glory may be, yet the transfiguration of Jesus gives us a glimpse of something about it. What is glory? Well, in ordinary worldly terms, we use the word glory. We say an athlete, for example, has got the glory if he's won the great race. We say a politician has got the glory if he or she has done something, won a war or won a conflict. We say He's got the glory, or she's got the glory. And in that sense, in ordinary terms, it can mean fame or approval. But oh, we think that sounds rather selfish and proud, wanting to be praised and approved. Surely that's not what the glory of God for us is. But it doesn't mean being approved or praised by our fellow human beings. Nor does it mean self-admiration, admiring ourselves, which is pride. It means approval and praise and recognition from God to us, from someone who is much greater. And that is not an experience of pride or vanity, it's a humbling experience. Remember, Jesus said we won't enter heaven except as a child. A very little child will show great pleasure in being praised and recognized by its father and mother. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's not conceit. It's good. Even a dog or a horse shows pleasure in being praised by its master. That's not the pleasure of pride or vanity. It's the pleasure of the inferior being in the presence of the superior. An animal before a human being. A child before its parents. A man or woman before his or her God. And again, that's not vanity or pride, nor is it self-admiration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of the Father to Jesus is, "This is my Son, whom I love very much." One day, we too may hear that word from God to us. Because Jesus exchanged his place of glory for our place of sin when he died on the cross that we might share in his glory. And those who are redeemed by Christ, perhaps when they can hardly believe it, hardly believe that they are worthy of it, yet one day will hear that word from their Creator, "You too are my son or my daughter, whom I love very much." Or, as the Bible says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy master." And we will hardly believe that God could ever say that to us, but he will in Christ. There'll be no room for pride and vanity then. It will be an experience of humble joy, which is glory. What matters is not so much our opinion of God, but his opinion of us. Because Jesus tells us of another word which will be spoken on the last day. A terrible word, the very opposite of glory. "I never knew you." Another aspect of glory is brightness and beauty, which we see again on the Mount of Transfiguration. Think of this. I've mentioned this in past weeks, but I want to put a different aspect on it today. Suppose you're standing before some wonderful beauty of nature, the sunset, or something like that. And you feel for a few minutes completely absorbed into that beauty and awe, so that you feel almost part of it. You almost feel you belong to it. You're so caught up in it. But when it fades away, Or when you turn round necessarily to go home, you realize that after all, you were only a spectator. You didn't really belong to that beauty because it's gone. And you might feel a certain sadness, even bitterness of spirit. I wonder if you've ever felt that when you've seen something wonderful and beautiful and you've been absorbed into it, and then you have to leave it and go away, or it fades, and you realize that you're not part of it after all. There's a barrier caused by our sin and the fact that we live in a sinful world. Now, glory is when that barrier, that veil, is lifted. When we become forever part of that beauty and light, not just as spectators looking on for a little while, but when we for eternity belong to what is eternal beauty, joy, and light. That also is glory. The opposite is to belong to ugliness and darkness forever. Peter on the mountain didn't want the vision of this beauty and brightness to fade. He wanted to stay on. Let's build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We can't blame him, can we? He didn't want to leave the scene. But no, he had to, and so did Jesus. Something else must happen first. We read in one gospel that Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus about his suffering and death, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. They had to go down from the mountain. And at the base of the mountain, they meet a case of demon possession in a boy. The father says to Jesus, "Your disciples couldn't help me." Jesus says, "O faithless and unbelieving generation, how long am I to be with you?" He was homesick. "How long am I to be with you?" He'd just been home. The father says, "If you can, heal my boy." Jesus says, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." The father responds and says, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." He was a mixture of belief and unbelief. We'll come back to that in a minute. Peter had wanted to stay in the glory and the beauty. But first, Jesus had a death to die for us all. But on the mountain, why did Peter say, "Let's make three tents"? It seems a curious suggestion. Not curious, though, if we remember that Peter was a Jew, an Israelite. And the tent of the glory of God was something familiar to all the people of Israel. Peter was no doubt thinking of what we read today from Exodus 40. When the children of Israel were wandering in the desert, they didn't have a church to go to, of course. They only had a portable tent in which they were to meet with God, which they carried around with us. And it was called the tent of meeting, in which the glory of God was there. It was the place where Moses, their representative, met with God, and God revealed his glory. And there too, there was a cloud of light. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. That was the tent where Moses met with God. And the glory of the Lord filled the tent. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting at the time when the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And surely it's that that's in Peter's mind, the tent of glory of Israel. Let's make three tents for this glory that we see on this mountain. But Peter's suggestion is completely ignored. Why is that? We'll understand this point. If we understand nothing else, let's understand this. Remember John 1:14 says of the coming of the Son of God into our human life. It says those familiar words, the Word became flesh, the Son of God became a human being, in other words, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now literally, if you translate it literally, it should say, from the original language, the Word became flesh and made his tent among us. That's what it means. John is thinking back to the tent of meeting in the Old Testament. The Son of God made his tent of dwelling among us. The human life of Jesus, his body, his eyes, his ears, everything about him, the life of Jesus as a human being in this world was the tent in which the glory of God was to be found. In the human life of Jesus was hidden the glory of the Son of God. And on Mount Hermon, he let that glory shine through for a little while. They didn't need other tents. Jesus was the tent for the meeting with God. In Jesus, we meet God. Jesus is the place where we meet God. Let's go on a bit. That very verse, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his tent among us, and we have seen his glory. John wrote those words. John was one of the three disciples on Mount Hermon that day. The Word became flesh and made his tent among us, and we saw his glory. The cross on which he died is also his glory. Hidden in the darkness of the cross of Jesus was the glory of God, his glorious love for all the world and each one of us here. Now, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says that our bodies are like a tent in which we live. And the redeemed in Christ one day will dispense with this tent, this body of ours. It's only a temporary dwelling, that body of yours in which you are living. It's only a temporary dwelling, like a tent is a temporary dwelling. But that's what Paul says. One day we will dispense with that tent, which is our body. It's not going to last forever. It may leave us early or late in life, but it will surely leave us, our tent. And if we're in Christ, redeemed by him, one day, as Paul says, we'll dispense with the tent and be housed and clothed properly, clothed in glory, housed in a building not made with hands, kept in heaven for us, a new body of glory that will never fade away or die. And even now, the Holy Spirit within us may from time to time shine through. We read of Moses in Exodus 34 that, what do we read? Verse 29. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had been speaking with the Lord. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face, but whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Remember Stephen in the book of Acts when he was being stoned to death. Those who looked at him saw that his face was like that of an angel. There are only two times in my life when I have known people who've been instantaneously healed of a bodily illness through the power of God, spiritual healing of the body. We read about it on many occasions. I've just known it twice in my life with people. In one particular case, an English lady who we knew in Africa, at the time of her healing, she was radiant. I don't say she was radiant like Moses, but she was radiant. It was wonderful to see her. Do you believe that? Maybe you're a bit like the father in the story. I do believe, but I've got some unbelief too. Help my unbelief. Help me to overcome my unbelief. You're a mixture of both. When he said that, it wasn't so much asking that Jesus would sort of increase his faith, as if he had a little bit of faith, and Jesus was going to add to it until he had enough faith to please God. That's not what it means. Simply confessing his inadequacy, simply confessing that there was unbelief in his heart and looking to Christ, was in itself enough. We don't have to work up a lot of faith. Simply looking to him and confessing that we are inadequate of ourselves, that is enough. The Psalms say they looked to him and were radiant. Paul says of the Christian life, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory which comes from the Lord." May that be true of all of us. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, our Heavenly Father, how great is thy glory, and how great is our inadequacy, but we look to thee humbly. We do believe. Help us overcome any unbelief in us by looking to thee, and through thy word, being brought nearer to thee in love and faith and joy, that we may be stronger and able in Christ to cope with what he coped with: disappointment, sadness, and death, that with him we might be partakers of everlasting life. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.